to light. Okay, what I want to do tonight is, as we get started back into this, is go back and look at some of the passages. Yes, it is. My mic's on. One, two, three. See there? See the little lights going up there? Are the things moving on the CD? Are the bars moving? There? Yeah, right there. And you're good. Okay. One of the things I want to do tonight is take a look at the places in Paul's epistles where he deals with this whole issue of the end times and our catching away and the Lord's return and that sort of thing. There are really several places, you know, where Paul deals with it specifically. And for me, you know, when studying through all this, that was really one of the things that sort of really changed my way of thinking about it, was just to read the verses where Paul deals with this issue and just see what he has to say about it, completely apart from any, you know, paradigm or any doctrinal statement or anything that, you know, that I would have thought in the past, but just to read what my apostle tells me about it without even necessarily looking at other verses. You know, there are other verses that relate to these verses in Paul's epistles, but if you just read through Paul's narrative and see how does he describe these end times, how does he describe what's happening, it becomes pretty evident, to me at least, that Paul's description of them doesn't necessarily fit the description that we've believed and taught, you know, in the past. I think I said 2 Thessalonians. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians and start there. And we'll just look at these. 1 Thessalonians, Paul deals with this. 2 Thessalonians, he deals with it. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he deals with those end times. There are other places in his epistles where he does also, but these are kind of three that he really deals with it in some detail. And these are three that we go to oftentimes when we talk about the end times, talk about the, quote, rapture, talk about the return of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." As you read through that passage, and one of the reasons this passage to me is somewhat significant, is that this would be the first time that Paul wrote about this event. 1 Thessalonians is probably the first epistle that he wrote, and so this is the first time that he would be dealing with this event, the first time that he's presenting this information about the catching away of the body of Christ, about the return of the Lord in relationship to the body of Christ. And as he does that, the first thing you notice there is in verse 15, "This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." It's interesting to me, he talks here about the coming of the Lord. He doesn't define any new coming for you. He just says, we that are alive remain under the coming of the Lord. And coming out of his background and coming out of the kingdom program and coming into the dispensation of grace, the first epistle that Paul writes, the first time he's dealing with this thing, this issue, in a written form anyhow, he just begins to pick up on that term, the coming of the Lord. He's talked about that previously. If you look back in chapter 3, verse 13, "To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." There again, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's something that's going to happen at the coming with his saints. If you look back to chapter 2 and verse 19, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." And there, he adds a word to the coming, and that is presence. "Are not ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" So when Jesus Christ comes, there's his presence there. If you look back to chapter 1, he talks about something coming. this in this context, not exactly about the Lord coming, but in verse 10 of chapter 1, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, he doesn't specifically say there the Lord's coming or Jesus is coming, but if you look at the verse, verse 10 there, to wait for his Son from heaven. Now, if you're waiting for his Son from heaven, what are you waiting for him to do? You're waiting for him to come. So even though the word coming is not there, he's talking about waiting for his Son from heaven, talking about that coming, and he adds some information there, which hath delivered us from the wrath to come. So in that context, in that verse, he puts the coming of the Lord in the context of the wrath of the Lord coming. Over in chapter 2, he talks about the Lord coming and his presence being here. In chapter 3, he talks about him coming with his saints. And then in chapter 4, of course, the chapter that we're looking at, he talks again about the coming of the Lord. And we which are alive shall not prevent them which are asleep to the Lord's coming. So he talks in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, he talks about this coming, this coming, this coming, this coming. In chapter 5, verse 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So again, there is a coming. The day of the Lord is coming. That's a time period that's coming. So that day is coming. And we spent some time earlier on in our study talking about the fact that there's two different ways that the word come is used in Scripture. One is a physical presence, which is when you're talking about the Lord, as in chapter 3, verse 13. I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 19. He's coming. His presence will be here. Then the other way that coming is used is we pass through time to a point in time. You know, Sunday comes. Well, Sunday doesn't move, but we pass through time. We get to Sunday. In chapter 5, he uses that idea of the day of the Lord coming. So the Lord is coming, the Lord is coming, the Lord is coming, the Lord is coming, the day of the Lord is coming. All those things Paul talks about in the context of 1 Thessalonians here, in the context of the end times, and deals with them all as the same event. The coming of the Lord, the time when his wrath is poured out, the time when we are caught up to be with him, the time when the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, all of those things he simply talks about in that same context. He doesn't pull anything out and define anything different, make anything, you know, well, this is something different, this is something new, this is a different coming, this is different than anything you ever heard before. He just picks up the term coming and goes right on with it as though we should understand what he's talking about. And in fact, if you read Scripture up to that point, the coming of the Lord is not a surprise to you. It's not, oh my goodness, the Lord is coming. It's been prophesied. We know that he's coming. And Paul just picks up on that and goes on with it. Verse 16 of chapter 4, he gives you three prophetic markers. And we're not going to go look at the verses tonight for all these. We did that before as we came through. You know, the idea tonight is just kind of try to quickly move through the passages to get it refreshed in our mind. But verse 16, the three markers there. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. There are three sounds. I suppose you could preach a message called the three sounds, or the three noises, or whatever, at the Lord's return. One of them is the shout. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. That's the voice of God, and you can see prophetically when the Lord returns, his shout, his voice utters before the camp. And the voice of the archangel. So there's a second voice. There's the shout. The Lord has a shout. Then the archangel's voice is heard. And then there is the trump and the trump of God. So those three sounds. And if you look at the coming of the Lord as it's described all through prophecy, and you look at the coming of the Lord that the kingdom saints looked for, those three sounds are an integral part of that coming. So Paul picks up on those three sounds, takes those three sounds, and applies them to this coming. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of the archangel, with a trump of God. Back in Joel chapter 2, he talks about the shout of the Lord. Michael talks about the archangel. Daniel talks about Michael, the archangel, being involved. And then the trump of God, of course, is talked about also in Joel, where the trumpet sounds. So all of those sounds that Paul names there, you know, and that's a significant thing. If Paul is going to present something brand new to you, then he needs to explain that. He does. For instance, when he talks about the gospel that he preaches, he's using a term that's been used before in Scripture, the gospel. But Paul defines for you what his gospel is, the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of the uncircumcision, and in even more greater detail than that, defines what the gospel, the content of that gospel is. Here, he just picks up on those terms, the term coming. He specifically, in verse 16, gives you indications of what happens at that coming, the voice of the Lord, the shout, which is the voice of the Lord, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, those three things, which directly relate it back to that prophetic coming. In verse 17, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We talked for a while about that term air and what it means, and that in Scripture, air always is a reference to the atmosphere around the earth. In fact, it's a reference to the near-earth atmosphere. It's always used in the context of the birds of the air, the fowls of the air, where the birds fly. That's the air. So we're being caught up to meet the Lord in the air. It's not a meeting in the, quote, heavenly places, as sometimes is presented. We caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Again, that goes back to chapter 2, verse 19. Are not even we in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? The Lord's presence is here on the planet at his coming. He is close enough to be in the air, ultimately, to set foot on the planet. It's not just that he's out there in heaven somewhere catching us up. He's actually on the planet, and his presence is here back in chapter 2. Verse 5, but of the times and seasons, or chapter 5, I'm sorry, verse 1. Of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape. Yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And the thing about a thief in the night, we studied that a little bit, that's another prophetic utterance. And here's the thing for me. Paul uses all these prophetic terms, and you cannot just ignore the fact that these are all terms that have been used before in Scripture. You can't ignore the fact that the Lord's coming has been talked about for hundreds of years, and Paul uses that same term with no further explanation. You can't ignore the fact that those three sounds, the voice of the Lord, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, are talked about prophetically in relationship to the Lord's coming. Paul picks up on those and uses all of them. You can't just ignore the fact that the prophets talked about the Lord coming as a thief in the night. Well, you know, Paul picks up on that same terminology. There's got to be significance to that. When we talked about that passage, the thing about a thief in the night coming is not that the thing about a thief in the night coming is not that you have no interest in when he's coming or no relation to when he's coming, but that if you are not watching, he will take you unawares. That's the whole point here. Yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, for when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. So the idea of coming as a thief in the night is when they say peace, and when they're not expecting it, sudden destruction comes upon them. So what's his admonition to the body of Christ? Verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. If you don't want the thief to come in the night and steal your stuff, what do you need to do all night? Watch, stay awake. Be sure that you're on guard against that thief coming. So what Paul's saying, for when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail in a woman with a child, they shall not escape. That coming of the day of the Lord is a reference to the judgment that falls when Jesus Christ returns, when they shall say, peace and safety, sudden destruction cometh upon them. If you look back to chapter 4, verse 3, you kind of see who the them is there. Chapter 4, verse 3. That every for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you, so who's the you there? That's the saints at Thessalonica, believers. By extension, that's all believers. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. So if the you is the church at Thessalonica and believers, then who's they in verse 5? The Gentiles that believe not and are in the lust of concupiscence and all that. Down in verse 12, that ye may walk honestly. Now, who's the ye? The saints at Thessalonica again, or saints in general. That ye may walk honestly toward them that are without. So, who's them? That's the unbelieving Gentiles, those that are without. So as you come through the context of chapter 4 there and into chapter 5, you or ye are the saints at Thessalonica, or all believers in general, and they are the people that are not believers. They are the people that are outside. You don't want to walk like the Gentiles, like those people out there. You don't want to, or you want to walk honestly toward them that are without. That is, without, outside the body of Christ, outside of the local assembly, outside of the household of faith. So we get out of chapter 5, and he says, when they shall say, peace and safety, who are they? It says unbelievers out there. So the people that are saying peace and safety are the unbelievers. They're the ones in verse 3, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. See, you go back to verse 12 in chapter 4, you walk honestly toward them that are without. So the context of chapter 5 is he's saying there is destruction coming on unbelievers. Well, destruction that comes on unbelievers, the destruction that comes on unbelievers, the time of that destruction is real clear. It's the day of the Lord. The time on a timeline is clear. It's at the end of the 70th week when destruction cometh upon unbelievers. The 70th week period of time is not destruction on unbelievers. The 70th week period of time, as we've studied, is the chastening of God's children. That's specifically targeted at his children, at people that are his children, to chasten them, that nation, to bring them back to him. The wrath on unbelievers, and that tells you something else when you go back to chapter 1, verse 10, to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. The subject of the book, when he talks about wrath, is not wrath on Israel in the 70th week, but it's that wrath to come at the day of the Lord in verse 3 of chapter 5, sudden destruction cometh upon them. Down in verse 9 of chapter 5, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So that wrath that is coming at the end of the 70th week, at the beginning of the day of the Lord, is not appointed to us. We're not appointed to that. We have no part of that. God's wrath is never going to be poured out on us. We're never going to taste it. We're never going to experience it. It's just not something that's in the cards for us at all. But that wrath that he talks about is that wrath that comes with the day of the Lord. He says as much in verse 2, you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. And again, the thing about a thief that comes is not that it's impossible to know that he's coming, but you have to be watching to know that he's coming. And if you're watching and informed, then you won't sleep, you will know what's happening, and you will take precautions. So 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, from my perspective, it's pretty clear that the context of all of that is the return of the Lord at the end of the 70th week. And that Paul puts us into that time period, puts us into the context of that coming, and that is the time when verse 17, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we ever be with the Lord. So, you know, clearly, we are going to be caught up. There is a catching away. If you want to call it rapture, it's not a scriptural term, but I guess it's okay to call it the rapture. That rapture does come in time to deliver us from any wrath that is to come upon the earth. The wrath is talked about in chapter 5, verse 9. The wrath is talked about back in chapter 1, verse 10, which is the day of the Lord, which is sudden destruction coming upon unbelievers. We're delivered from all that. We have no part nor place with that. We have a question about those that passage. Bruce.
According to the last 3.5 years, from the time of Great Tribulation, who's that going to be poured? When the seals are
right,
then you've got the vials. That's poured just out on, that's on all, some of that's on.
Yeah, so there is, and we're going to, as much as I hate to have to do it, we're going to look at the book of Revelation some as we go on with this study and try to fit some of that in with it. Well, it's a time when they say peace and safety because I believe, if you look in the context of the end, they believe they're invulnerable. They've joined the forces with Antichrist. Antichrist has said, I'm going to make peace. I'll provide your safety. Everything will be cool with them as, because they're following the Antichrist. And then some of those judgments that come right at the end of the 70th week will begin to be poured out on all mankind. But there are some of those judgments that are about Israel in the 70th week, and then there's some that are poured out on mankind at the end of the 70th week. And we'll talk about some of those, you know, when we we'll talk about that.
I can see what you're saying there with the connection of peace and safety and sudden destruction, connecting the word they and them back to the previous chapters. And yet, every term that I see in there sounds like Daniel 9 and Revelation 12. Peace and safety and sudden destruction. The Antichrist sets up
right.
You know, in the first 3.5 weeks.
Right.
There's peace and safety, but bam, the second half comes. You know,
right, right.
Tribulation of the temple and so forth. Even the woman with child, I mean, that sounds like Revelation 12. So I keep reading Israel.
Well, let's look at the woman with child. Go back to Isaiah for a minute. Isaiah chapter 13. That woman with child, that's an interesting one, and maybe that will help. And you're right, in Revelation 12, he talks about the nation bringing forth the man-child. But that particular phrase about the woman with child, if you go back to Isaiah chapter 13, I don't want to read the whole thing. Well, if you start at verse 1 of Isaiah 13, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see, lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. What you're reading about in Isaiah chapter 13 is the destruction of Babylon, the prophesied destruction of Babylon, which is, by extension, the destruction of the kingdom of Antichrist. Babylon represents the kingdom of Antichrist. So when you read about here the destruction of Babylon, you know, it's like all prophecy. It's going to be fulfilled right here, but it's also going to be fulfilled out there. So we're reading about the destruction of Babylon. That is the destruction of the kingdom of Antichrist. Verse 4, the noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the hosts of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. So what is in view here is that the armies of heaven, the Lord of hosts mustereth the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his nation to destroy the whole land. So the Lord is bringing the angelic armies to destroy the land. Verse 7, therefore shall all hands be faint and every man's heart shall melt. They shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy. Who's he going to destroy? The sinners out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth. The moon shall not cause her light to shine. That's, you know, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be dark and the moon shall not give her light. Oh, we looked at that when we went through. Verse 11, and I will punish who? The world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity, and cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. That passage to me, Isaiah 13, is a pretty clear indication of the return of the Lord and his wrath on the nations. And that terminology that you referred to, Jonathan, verse 8, they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one another. And if you look, the reference to that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. You know, pangs take hold of them as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed. Their faces shall be as flames. So, to me, that terminology can be used in Revelation 12, and it certainly is.
It makes more sense there. It's kind of right out of Isaiah.
Yeah, yeah. That's for me, the difference is, you know, the phrase that Paul uses in chapter 5, verse 3, where would I find that phrase? Bam, there it is, Isaiah chapter 13. Yeah, the one in Revelation 12 is the middle when they flee into the wilderness. Correct. That's correct.
I mean, I didn't
really
see a difference between whether I looked at it from Israel using Daniel, peace and safety, and Revelation, or what you're just reading now. But it does make a difference because it's not...
Well, it depends on what kind of wrath it is.
Exactly.
That's the thing that matters. If it's Israel that's saying peace and safety and then destruction comes, that's the wrath of Antichrist on the believing remnant. If it's the nations that are saying peace and safety, and then destruction comes, that's destruction from God directly on them, which is a different kind of wrath, different kind of destruction. You know, although some people say wrath is wrath, but I don't think wrath is wrath. I think, you know, there's a pretty clear distinction there. And just, you know, in interest of full disclosure, I used to read verse 3 exactly that way, what Jonathan just suggested, that when they shall say peace and safety, that's Israel saying peace and safety because they've made the alliance with Antichrist and now nothing's going to hurt us. And then in the middle of the week, he turns on them and sudden destruction comes. But when you look at the passage, it's the day of the Lord. And when the day of the Lord comes, who is it that suddenly gets destroyed? And when you go back to Isaiah chapter 13, you know, it's pretty clear, verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 13, they shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. What is that? Verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh. So, it's...
If you look at it from the perspective of Israel, the way I was reading it, and make that connection with verse 2, being that which they perfectly knew is the day of the Lord, it would put it in the middle of the 70th week.
Mm-hmm. Right. Instead of the end.
Right.
And for me... The yourselves there, but of the times and season, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you for yourselves. That's the church at Thessalonica. Yourselves know. I mean, you come down through chapter 4, the you know, back there in chapter 4, verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Well, that's the church at Thessalonica. Again, down in verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant. Verse 12, that ye may walk honestly. That's the church at Thessalonica. Ye yourselves know perfectly the day of the Lord shall cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, the unbelieving world out there, the Gentiles, those that are without, they're going to say peace and safety, but you're going to know the truth about it because you're not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. So you'll be able to identify it. It won't overtake you as a thief. You'll see it coming, and it's not going to overtake you because you're delivered from the wrath to come. But you are going to know exactly what's going on because you're not in darkness. You're children of light. So to me, when you look at that passage in its totality, in its context, it's clearly about the return of Christ at the end of the 70th week and a relationship of the body of Christ to that coming, to that return. Not necessarily a relationship to those events that he's coming to do. He's coming to do things that we have no part in. That wrath that comes and the establishment of his earthly kingdom, we have no part in that, except that that event also marks our catching away to be with him. Back up in chapter 4, verse 17.
In verse 3, did really mean the first in the 3.5 years. And when it says, and they shall not escape, they really get to, some of them will get delivered.
They will escape.
That's
a good point. Yeah, in fact, Revelation 12, the passage that Jonathan mentioned, he says, flee into the wilderness, and I'll nourish you for a time and time and half a time. That's a good point, yeah. They will escape. They will escape that. Yeah, God will deliver them supernaturally from the Antichrist in the believing remnant he'll deliver. That's a good point. I want to get through, I should have known better. I want to get through 2 Thessalonians here, if we can, chapter 1 and 2, or at least chapter 1. Because this is another passage that's a real key to the end times. And you know, and obviously 2 Thessalonians comes right on the heel of 1 Thessalonians. So it's not, you know, you have to take 2 Thessalonians in the context of 1 Thessalonians. And for me, the context of 1 Thessalonians is clear. Now I understand, you know, you can take 1 Thessalonians and you can say, well, but you know, the paradigm is this and the doctrinal statement says this and this says that, and we know it's a different coming, it's a mystery coming. Well, all that's well and good, but Paul never calls it a mystery coming. He just said the Lord is coming. He didn't tell me, my apostle didn't tell me it's a mystery coming. He told me, here's what the Lord, this we say to you, I'm back in 1 Thessalonians now, this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. What he's getting by the word of the Lord is not the coming of the Lord. He's getting our relationship to the coming of the Lord. This we say to you by the word of the Lord. I'm getting this by revelation, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. It's not the coming that he's receiving. It's here's how you relate to the coming. You which are alive and remain shall not prevent them which are asleep. Here's what's going to happen to those that are asleep, which is the whole point. I don't want you to sorrow concerning those which sleep as others which have no hope. Here's what's going to happen to those. The Lord has revealed to me, here's what's going to happen to those that sleep. At his coming, they're going to be resurrected and caught up. He doesn't talk about a new coming. He just says, here's what's going to happen to you, members of the body of Christ, when he comes. It's not a new coming, it's relating us to that coming. Just like Paul doesn't preach a second cross, but he relates us to the cross. The cross is there. It's part of Israel's program. How do we fit into the cross? That's what Paul tells us. The coming is there. It's a prophesied thing. It's part of Israel's program. How do we fit into that? What's our part in that? Well, when he comes, you're going to be caught. You're going to be resurrected and caught up. That's it. And you're not going to be here for the wrath to come, period. End of discussion. 2 Thessalonians 1. Of course, chapter 2 is the big chapter that everybody wants to talk about. We find out when we studied through it that it's not sufficient to start in chapter 2 because obviously the context of chapter 2 comes from chapter 1. And if you go back to the context of chapter 2, and look at well, I'll start at verse 4. We ourselves glory, or chapter, what did I say? Okay, chapter 1 is where it should be. It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. So that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure. So the church of Thessalonica clearly is involving persecutions, tribulations. That actually goes back to the 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, chapter 2, when he talks about how you're like the churches of Judea and that you suffered many things of your own countrymen, so they've been persecuted by their own countrymen. Verse 16, or verse 5, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer. seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. So he says, God is going to recompense tribulation to those that trouble you. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. So them that trouble you, God is going to recompense to them tribulation. Well, of course, then you have to say, well, when is that going to happen? Well, in verse 7, and to you who are troubled, so that obviously ties right back up to verse 6, to them that trouble you, well, to you that are troubled, the ones that are being troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So, now how this sounds kind of like a very dogmatic statement, but I guess I intend it to be. How words could be more clear, I'm not sure. Rest with us when? When are you going to rest with him? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So it seems pretty clear to me that Paul tells me, my apostle tells me exactly when I'm going to rest. I'm going to rest when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Well, what are those angels doing? Are they coming to catch me, you know, carry me on wings of ease through the pearly gates and all that? Well, verse 8 says, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when do I rest with him? I rest when he's revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. When he's revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, what is he doing? He's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Now how for 30 years, I taught verse 2 or chapter 2 without ever reading chapter 1, is, you know, to my shame. But when you read chapter 1, to me that's pretty clear. The rest comes, you will rest with him when the Lord Jesus is revealed, when he comes in flaming fire, when he takes people and punishes them with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and glory of his power. Verse 10, when he there's another when. So when is it that the Lord punishes people with everlasting destruction? When is it that he comes in flaming fire? Well, verse 10, that's when he shall come, and there's the come again, he's coming, that when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints. That's a very particular wording. He's not coming to be glorified by his saints or to be admired by them that believe, but he's coming to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Well, that's exactly, if you look over to Ephesians, for example, chapter 2, that is exactly what Paul says is going to happen with us, that I'm going the wrong direction to get Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, he hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. He's going to do something through us, something in us. He's going to show his glory through us, show his glory in us, be admired in us. If you look back in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance. Where is his inheritance? In the saints. His inheritance is in the saints. His glory is in us. He'll be admired in us. It's that the universe looks at us and admires him because of his glory in us and because of his inheritance in us. So it's all about him being admired in us and being gloried in us. So if you look at that verse, in that passage in 1 Thessalonians, you know, there again, how you can, you know, in verse 7, rest with us when? When the Lord Jesus is revealed. Doing what? Taking vengeance. On who? On those that know not the gospel. When? Verse 10. When he comes to be glorified in his saints and be admired in all them that believe. Now, how you can make our rest and the flaming fire and his glorification and admiration in us three different times when the word that connects all those is when. Twice he uses the word when. We rest when he comes. When he comes, he is glorified in us. To me, before we even get to chapter 2 and start, okay, what's he talking, what in the world is he talking about with the man of sin and all that in chapter 2? The issue of when all this happens is settled for me in chapter 1. And whatever chapter 2 has to say, it says it in the context of chapter 1. Is there a question about chapter 1 before we go further? Question about anything there? I mean, like I said, it sounds like a real dogmatic statement to say it, but I really don't. One night after the study, I think it was Tammy said to me, you know, when you go down through these, it just seems so, like right there it is. Where do we get all this other stuff? I was taught it. I don't know where you all got it, but I was taught it. So, and apparently I taught it to you. So that's where we got it, I guess. But you know, we just read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It seems pretty clear. Then chapter 2, and we're not going to go all down through chapter 2, but now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus and by our gathering together unto him. Well, there again, you know, he's taking you back. We beseech you by the coming of our Lord Jesus. Well, in the first epistle, he already talked to you about the coming of the Lord Jesus and what coming he has in view. He already said it's when he comes, and he already said here in chapter 1, it's when he comes in flaming fire taking vengeance. See, you have to say, well, if you want to do it the traditional way, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have to say, well, see, that coming in chapter 2, verse 1, that is different than the coming in chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. That's a different coming. And then you have to justify why that is. Well, that would be a different coming. And the way you would justify this different coming is, well, because my paradigm demands that it be a different coming. Well, where did you get your paradigm? Well, I got my paradigm from the verses. Well, the verses say, yeah, but I have to read the verse that way because that's what my paradigm says. And it just becomes a circular, you know, well, my doctrinal statement says it's this, so that's what the verse has to mean, but I got my doctrinal statement from the verses, so it just round and round it goes. The coming in chapter 2, verse 1, is the coming in chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. It's the coming back of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, and chapter 5. It's that same coming. It's when the Lord returns. And at that coming, we are gathered together unto him. How did the church at Thessalonica know that? I beseech you by the coming of the Lord and by our gathering together unto him. How could he write to the church at Thessalonica and say that and have them understand what he meant? Well, if you look back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord of the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. There's the gathering together unto him. When does that gathering together happen? Up in verse 15, I say to you by the word of the Lord that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. Well, what coming is that? Well, it's when he comes in his presence, back in chapter 2, verse 19. The same coming is just talked about again and again and again and again. And nowhere in all of that does he say, now this is a mystery coming. Does Paul ever tell you, I show you a mystery? Yeah, he does. Not here. But if Paul wanted, I mean, is it in the character and nature of Paul's writings for, if this had been a mystery coming, to say, I show you a mystery coming? Certainly, because he does that in places. He doesn't do that here. And if he's ever going to do it, this is the time to do it, because this is the first time he's talking about it. And, you know, why write four books having people think it's the other coming, and then all of a sudden say, oh, by the way, that coming I talked about in the last four books, that was a mystery. Well, if it was a mystery, he knows it's a mystery when he got it, because it's part of his mystery revelation. So we read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and to me it is not insignificant that that's where he deals with these things. To me, this is, you know, we talk about basic dispensational truth and then the higher, you know, understanding our position in Christ and understanding how we're to live our lives and all that, and that's more advanced grace truth. This stuff, I think Paul thought, this is really basic dispensational information. This is not really advanced, high-class stuff. Ephesians, that's advanced stuff. Philippians, that's advanced stuff. This is just basic, when do the dispensations roll over into one another? And he dealt with it right off the bat. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, here's what it is. We're going to quit. Any question about that? We'll probably have to finish this up, do the rest of this, and then 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he does use the term mystery, so we need to understand that one. And then just to kind of lay out what we're going to do, we need to talk about, you know, since we've sort of established with all this that coming that Paul talks about is the beginning of the day of the Lord, then we need to look a little bit at that day of the Lord and some of the things Bruce asked about with, you know, the book of Revelation, and how does some of that tie in with the coming of the day of the Lord and some of the terminology of the day of the Lord, you know, the darkness that comes and the throne of God and the dwelling place of God coming down and all that. And we'll kind of pick up there and then move on into a description of that coming at the end, hopefully. Any questions more about tonight? Okay, let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this evening. And as we've done so, we pray that the things said and done have brought honor and glory to the name of Christ and edified the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.